All right, so you're in this disagreement, this conflict. Sin has occurred, but sin has been resolved. Two men, three against two, half and half, a group in the congregation you're trying to help. The group has sinned against one another. People have sinned against one another, but they have resolved it. Now what do you do? How, as a leadership team, do we deal with conflict in a way that pleases Christ and mature people and become matured so that unity is preserved? Well, here are some principles that I think are helpful. And this is just my sort of path that I take, or that our leadership team takes as we try to help ourselves grow in this manner. These are keys to unity. First of all, you must separate biblical principles from personal preferences. Well, that assumes two things. One, that you know the biblical principles that you stand on. If you don't know them, you don't know why you do what you do, you don't have a doctrinal statement that leads to a philosophy of ministry that leads to the practice, then you're going to have to know that. Because you have to know the biblical principles by which you operate and those things which you will stand for against all opposition and stand together. Now, I know most churches have a doctrinal statement. It would do you well regularly as leaders to go through your doctrinal statement, not because you might change your doctrine or not because you might find something you disagree on, but for clarity's sake. Every 5 years, our elders review our doctrinal statement just to see two things. One, when we read back over it, is it clear or as clear as it could be in the way we stated it? And secondly, are there issues in evangelicalism where a primary matter is discussed on the evangelical scene and our people could be confused about it, so we want to put it as a distinctive in our doctrinal statement? For example, many years ago, the issues related to the sufficiency of Scripture in pop psychology weren't ever talked about. All of a sudden, late 70s, all through the 80s and the early 90s, that's a hot button. Somebody reads your doctrinal statement, you say some very general things about the sufficiency of Scripture, but sometimes for the sake of clarity and helping people getting familiar with your church, you might want to put that in as a distinctive. Well, with regard to the sufficiency of Scripture, here's how we believe it applies to an area that has been confusing in evangelicalism, such as pop psychology and the sufficiency of Scripture as it relates to counseling. You might put that in as a distinctive. It's good to review that. Issues related to whether Genesis is literal history or not. It's a hot button right now. It is the hot button in liberal evangelicalism and is coming against the church as men are abandoning a literal rendering of Genesis and opting out for naturalism and its influence on the interpretation of Scripture. It's a hot button. So you go back through your doctrinal statement and together you discuss, are we clear enough? Have we said enough about that? These are matters for which we will stand against any opposition, and so we need to be unified on that. That's a good exercise. We did that 2 years ago with our elders, and one of our elders continued to say that though he understood the doctrinal statement before, this was again a great stimulant to his spiritual life as he had to rethink through the issues, and it encouraged him and built him up in the faith. Well, that's worth it all. It happened to me as well. I was overjoyed to do it. On the other hand, it's also important to go further than your doctrinal statement and have a philosophy of ministry that is clear to everyone as to why you do what you do in ministry and the principles from the Bible that it's based upon. This first principle here, this key to unity, assumes that you're going to know the biblical principles that you operate on as a ministry. Sometimes conflict among elders just boils down to a lack of clarity over what is a personal preference and what is a biblical principle for which we must fight and on which we must stand. Sometimes it comes down to just that. So the first thing I do in a conflict after all sin has been resolved is try to discuss whether or not what we're arguing about is grounded or rooted in personal preferences that must be deferred or can be deferred. Now, we talk in this arena about decisions on the part of the eldership, and I know we've thrown the term around the unanimity principle in the plurality of elders. I do believe that where biblical truth is concerned, I believe what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 says, that there must be agreement on those primary doctrines. There must be agreement on those things. And so the biblical principles that we hold to, when we make decisions based upon those principles, there can't be a guy in the room that vehemently disagrees and is conscience bound to another view. It can't be. We all, with clear conscience, must uphold the same principles that we say are in the Bible. If a matter in the church requires that we review what we believe, and we come to the place where we're not agreeing on this principle upon which we've based our ministry, we must go back and study that until we reach agreement. It takes time sometimes to do that. A lot of time. But it is worth every moment of it, because it is what we are called to do. We are to uphold biblical principles where they are clear. Everything else, we don't need to separate over. We can't be conscience bound to something that the Bible has not stated with authority, with any clarity. Now, what that helps you do as a leader is that you approach your leadership with this understanding that unless it's a clear principle in Scripture, I have no business holding ministry hostage over my conscience issues. I have no business doing that. You say, but I'm not supposed to violate my conscience. That's true, but you are to mature it. And so if on the elder board your conscience is undertrained and the Bible is clear about this issue, you better train your conscience in that issue rather than strangle ministry direction. You don't want to put a stranglehold on ministry because you have a personal conscience that's weak. You don't want to do that. Don't violate it, but train it. Get after it. Otherwise, what will happen is your personal preferences are that which you are bound up in with regard to your conscience, and you're not going to be able to help the church move forward in leadership decisions, and you're going to be the only guy in the room who isn't bringing a biblical argument. You're just bringing your own conscience. You can't overrun the ministry with your conscience. You cannot hold other leaders in bondage to what your conscience is comfortable with on primary doctrinal matters. You can't do that. You must come to unity on those issues. If it isn't black and white in Scripture, you got to train your conscience. And if at some point you find that, you know what, I'm just not free in that area, but I see that all the other leaders have no problem with it, then I have the weaker conscience and I've got to get off the leadership team so I don't put ministry into a stranglehold. We had a man come to us one time in the initial conflicts over what kind of music would occur in churches, and people were having what they called worship wars, etc. And, you know, I wasn't about to have our church descend into those kinds of things. So we wrote a philosophy of music ministry and primary versus secondary issues. We asked the church to learn to grow and mature together in those things, and that we as a leadership team would try to be careful about balance. And there was one gentleman who was so fearful about worldly elements of whatever he thought was going to be worldly or inherently evil. And so he would keep his children out of the youth ministry because for him, certain elements of music were inherently demonic. And he was bound up in his conscience about that. And so he came to the elders. I can't put my children in the youth ministry. I can't have them shepherded by this ministry. These things are inherently demonic. So we said, well, you need to write that in a paper and defend it biblically and come to us and we'll sit around and we'll talk about it. So he wrote his 10-page paper, all of which was nothing more than his conscience being bound up about something, perhaps related mostly to fear, and he was holding the elders accountable for not having the same conscience. That is sin, Paul says. Romans 14, you cannot do that. So if you're the elder in the room who's dealing with a personal preference and your conscience bound to it, but the Bible is clear that the elders can go this way in it and they're not in any violation, you've got to defer or get off the elder board. You got to get out of the leadership until you've matured. You can't hold everyone else hostage because you struggle to separate clear biblical truth from your own personal comforts. and level of maturity. But we want to be unanimous on biblical principles, so that assumes we know them. Point being, you should know your doctrine, you should agree on it, you should know your philosophy of ministry and why you do what you do, and know the principles that drive it, and you should agree on those things. Now, everything outside of that, everything outside of clear doctrinal truth in the major tenets of the faith, and everything that is a part of your philosophy of ministry that's based in clear biblical principles, everything outside of that is personal and preferential. And conflict at the leadership level, where the church is fairly well taught, is rarely about the first two categories. Rarely. If we know our doctrine, we know our philosophy of ministry, and we agree on it, conflicts that come up where men are at a serious impasse, it is rarely a reference to confusion over doctrine or philosophy of ministry. It's almost always personal. They just don't know how personal yet till they get in it. Someone else collides with them. Then you start to see how strongly you hold to personal preferences. So in resolving conflict, one of the first things I like to do is make sure that everyone involved is clear about what they're holding so strongly to. Because when they find out it's personal and preferential, now we can work in the direction of why they hold it so strongly, what they're willing to do to disrupt the leadership in order to hold to it, whether they need to change that, why they're having trouble deferring. Then I can work in that direction. If the whole time they're thinking it's biblical, we got a problem. Because you've got some people over here who know it's preferential and somebody over here who thinks it's biblical, and you're doing this. You're crossing and not able to get any help. We had one of our elders one time who later decided he wanted to try to divide the church because he didn't agree with, it was personal, but he didn't know it at first or wasn't admitting it at first. And so it took a 2-year process of the rest of the elders helping him. The reason it took so long is because he was the chairman when I came. And, you know, there was no need to strip him of his dignity initially or assume his heart was wrong or impugn his character initially. So in that position, he had other elders who got me out of the way because I was new. They protected me and him from any kind of idea that we would kind of go in circles because we didn't know each other. And these other elders took a 2-year process to sort of get him to think through whether this was biblical or personal. And you say 2-year process. Yeah, but I mean, these are elders. They're trying to meet, and it wasn't like we met every week. And it was also a difficult matter. To add complication to it, the gentleman who was having the problem was not really bringing clear anything to the mix. He was just behind the scenes undermining my leadership, and these other men were trying to get him to see that he can't do that, and unless he's bringing a biblical argument, then this is personal. And for a while, he wouldn't accept that. In the end, though, they laid out the biblical philosophy of ministry principles by which we operate, and they laid out the doctrinal statement. Is there any way in which our pastor is violating any of these things with his leadership of this group of elders? No, was the answer. If that's true, then it doesn't matter how strongly you feel about what you're saying. It doesn't matter how much you think the motives of the senior pastor are what you think they are. It doesn't matter how concerned you are about the church. You're basing it on preference. There's no way around it. And if it's preferential, then it's not a sin for others to disagree with you. And if it's preferential, we've got to come to some agreement as an elder board for the sake of our personal interaction with one another. We may not agree ultimately on the issues or how we would do it, but one of us has got to come to the place where if I'm holding to a personal issue, I'm going to defer. I'm going to have to defer. Well, in the end, the collective wisdom of the other men, having discussed it at length, believed that there was no need to change the direction in those areas we were looking to move into. And they encouraged this elder, you need to defer to the collective wisdom of the rest of the men. His complaint was, well, then it's just majority rule. And our answer to that was, the Lord will protect the church if we're making not the best decision. Since it's personal and preferential, it's not a biblical issue. We may learn in the wisdom of the process, but with all the other men having discussed it with all their experience and all their wisdom, we consider that the collective wisdom of the elders. It's preferential. This is the way they want to go. You must defer for the greater good. And he didn't. So, you know, he ended up leaving and didn't leave too happy. But what we were doing was helping him separate between biblical principles and personal preferences. If you're the one in the room with a personal preference, and you just hold it strongly because you just feel strongly about it, and you believe the rest of the men are making a decision that isn't going to ruin the church because it's not an unbiblical issue, but you would never make that decision the way they are. If you're the only guy presented your case and was unconvincing to the other men on that preference, just defer. Defer. It's a preference. It's not worth it. It's not important. In the end, if you fight it and you find out later on, as all the men do, that the direction they took could have been a better direction and it maybe wasn't the wisest path, you're going to be tempted to be bitter and say, I told you so. You don't want to do that. Just defer. It's no big deal. It's only a preference. You say, but it might have big implications with the friends I have in ministry. Ah, so there's the issue. You're afraid that the families that will come to you when that decision is made and they're complaining about the decision, you're not going to be able to shepherd them properly. Because in your heart, you actually agree with them. See the problem? And you've become a lightning rod. And so you have to defer, because deferring is an act of humility. It's an act that says, I trust you, Lord. And then when those sheep who see me as their lightning rod on the elder board, the decision is made and they don't like it and they come and complain about it, you're able to say, hey, it's just a preference. It's not an issue. If we make an issue out of a personal preference, we're the source of quarrels and conflicts because we lust and don't have, and so we're pushing for something personal. We should never in the church push for something personal. So the first place I go when all sin has been dealt with is to help people separate biblical principles from personal preferences and learn to defer to one another. There have been decisions on our elder board that I didn't agree with. I didn't think it was the best way to go, but it was good to defer. It's good for me to defer, because in that room, because of the gifts that God has given me and the position that puts me in as the shepherd of the sheep and the main voice in the room, because they know it's my role to study the Word of God and bring the truth to God's people, in that room I can sometimes have a stronger voice on issues than they do and unintentionally come to the place where they're just listening to me make the decisions. Well, in a disagreement, if I never defer, what do you think that sends to them in terms of a message? It sends the message that, well, we may defer on personal preferences, but he never does. After all, he's the senior pastor. I don't want to do that. I don't have to have everything to my specifications or comfort in a decision that involves preferences. I don't have to have that. I shouldn't have to have that. It's not good for me to have all of my preferences met. I need to be shaped by other men. So sometimes I've had to defer. Has it been always easy? No. This may seem strange to your country and your culture, but in the history of our country, there have been certain traditions that have mixed patriotism with the life of the church and the mission of the gospel. So that some war veterans from way back have grown up believing that the church and the country's patriotic interests are connected inextricably and never to be separated. And sometimes gospel ministry in a church is confused with a moral agenda or legislating morality by political means or patriotism? Well, that's a confusion in the church in our country. Some churches, all they ever do is preach political messages from their pulpit. That's a misuse of the pulpit. The church is about gospel ministry, not patriotism, not political things. Only the gospel can accomplish what politics never can. And the church's mandate is the gospel. Well, some people are confused about that. So what happened? Sure enough, some of those older war veterans, a couple of them are on our elder board. And they feel very strongly about having our national flag in the service. It's always been in their church. It's always been on a pole right up there on the platform. And of course, right along with the Christian flag, whatever the Christian flag is, our country has a Christian flag. I don't even know what that means. But I know little children's ministries salute to it all the time. Not ours, but in some ministries. I know that sounds bizarre, but it is a strongly embedded issue in some of those war veterans. So, we were innocent as a few of us thought through the refurbishment of the auditorium. We thought, man, this place needs a facelift. We've got the resources. It'll be great to provide a stewardship of this facility for the next generation. It's old and tired. Let's refurbish the auditorium. Well, lo and behold, the interior decorator didn't think about the national flag in the motif, you know, the decorations. I, of course, wouldn't have thought about it either, because frankly, anything like that is bizarre to me, if not confusing. I grew up in the 60s and 70s in our country, and that was revolutionary time. It was throw off government. It was the Vietnam War. It was America at its worst, you know. It was terrible. I was of the rebellious teens when those things were happening. A flag in the church? That's bizarre. Well, to a guy who fought on the beaches of Omaha in World War II, it wasn't bizarre. He's a Christian, and he's American, and in his mind, the two go together, even though he loves the gospel. How am I, as a young leader, going to work through that in our elder board? It's a preference, but it's a very strong preference. What do you do with that? You got younger people coming in the church. They see the flag. What is this? Some political church? We're about the gospel. You know, all these new reformed guys. Hey, we're about the gospel. Really, how many times have you, you know, how many years have you been a Christian? You're coming in here with all your gospel enthusiasm. I'm all for that, but how are you going to make the decision? I know how they would have made it. Take that thing off there. Let's burn it. You know? This is about the gospel. But the older generation, you know, when we redecorated the church and refurbished it, they came in on a Sunday, and every World War II veteran immediately noticed the absence of the flag. And we heard about it between services. My oldest elder, godly, godly man, doesn't have any idea why that would be confusing to a younger generation. He had two brothers die on the beaches in World War II. He doesn't have any idea why that would be confusing. Aren't you a patriot? Would be his understanding. What do you do with that? Well, it came up at a church family meeting. And as church family meetings go, those things don't come up softly. Nor is it always the men that bring them up. It's their wives that bring them up. Another area needing great shepherding. And so it came up, and, you know, I have to field questions as the elders are there to also field them, but I'm the primary one fielding the questions. And so there we were, and the lines were clearly drawn. Older generation saying, why is that confusing? This is a flag. Let's keep it in here. What are you talking about? This is anti-American. What are you doing? And the younger generation saying, we're not a political machine. We're about the gospel. So there they are arguing over a preference. So I got to do something about that. So I come back to this principle. All right, We have to separate biblical principles from preferences. But I can't do it right there. It's a family meeting. We've got 15 minutes left. What am I going to do? I'm not going to convince either side with a 15-minute summary. So what we did, and you could do it differently, but what we did was say, all right, as elders, because this is a potential for division and it's over preferences, not biblical issues, we're going to try to go back and bring that to bear. We're going to study the Word of God on the issue to make sure it's not a biblical issue and make sure what category it's in. And then we're going to bring it before the people after much prayer and share with you what we think is the best possible solution for the sake of bringing two generations together. So we did. And so for 3 months, we studied the issue. It was delightful. Because two of those veterans were in those meetings. And in the process, the youngest elder and pastor, who saw it as a potential confusion of the ministry of the church, he learned that his perspective was born out of a lot of emotion and was not a biblical issue, but a preference issue. There is no necessarily actual confusion. It's potential, yes, but not actual confusion over it. Been in the church all its life. No one's ever said a word about it. In fact, he had been at the church, the younger elder, had been at the church for a couple of years, and he never even noticed the flag. So what's the big deal? The older elders also learned something very valuable. That if there is ever anything that will confuse the mandate of the church, or be a hindrance to a younger generation understanding the mandate of the local church, then those things have to go. Doesn't matter how precious they are to me, they have to go. In 3 months, we had the younger guys saying, hey, if they want it, we'll defer to them. We want to dignify them. We want to protect their dignity. We want to defer to them. We want to appeal to older people sharply, not rebuke them sharply, but appeal to them as parents. We want to respect the years and even what's important to them on a preferential issue. The younger guys were saying that. But the older guys were coming the other way, saying, hey, we never want to confuse the gospel. We understand the issue now that the younger generation is saying. And so we're willing, if it's ever going to be a confusion, we're willing to get rid of it. So we wrote that in a list of principles, and we presented it to the family meeting 3 months later. When we asked the elders to make a decision, the decision that was made by all of the elders, but particularly the younger ones, was that we would defer to the older generation, even though we knew it was just a preference issue. But the older generation suggested that we defer only if there is never any confusion. And if any confusion occurs, it's coming out. So when we presented that to the church, what the church saw and heard was, this isn't a biblical issue. All sinful attitudes were carefully thought through and resolved if any sin occurred. And here's our solution. The younger are going to defer to the older. The older are going to defer to the younger. We're going to be very careful not to confuse people. And in the meantime, the church learns how the leadership resolves an issue that isn't over biblical principles. More importantly, the older learned that there is potential for confusion even when something as deeply endearing to them as a national patriotism is at stake. That doesn't matter when it comes to the gospel. The gospel is the ultimate importance. And they upheld that. And that was precious to see. Furthermore, the younger generation of younger guys on staff learned that some of their concerns over that confusion are simply emotionalism and idealism about how you apply doctrine in the church. A flag on the platform that's always been there doesn't represent the idea that the church has lost its mission or confused its mission. And you say, what does it represent? Represents respect for some older saints in the church who've gone through a lot and out of it have learned a lot about the grace of God. That's all it represents. It's no big deal. In the end, having the flag in there, every time we look at it, we know we went through a discussion. And we know that discussion was good for our sanctification, and we know we came out learning to defer to one another. What a precious lesson for the congregation, and what an important thing to display on the part of the leaders. Now, you might have come to a different conclusion had you been in that kind of scenario. What is important to say here is this first principle was critical. You don't ever want to be fighting over something that you think is biblical when it's not. And you don't ever want to be deferring on something that you think is a preference when it's actually biblical. So in the first principle of resolving conflict, you've got to bring men to the place where they can separate those out. If they can't do that, you're going to be in trouble. We'll do the second principle here, and then our time is gone. The second principle is very simple. In resolving conflict, everyone in the room must come to acknowledge that God uses conflict to crucify ourselves and build endurance in us. It's having the James 1 perspective. Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I can tell you this. I can never help a group resolve conflict if they're not going to embrace the conflict as a way in which God crucifies their flesh and challenges them to grow. Especially if it's not a biblical issue, but even if it is a biblical issue, these are tests brought into our church leadership. If you don't think when you lead a church that God is going to bring you into tests, you're hopelessly naive and biblically ignorant. Because it is clear, you're going to encounter various trials. God is going to bring them. There is going to be struggle in the church. And in a conflict, everyone in the room who's involved must come to acknowledge what God is trying to do ultimately. He is bringing our flesh into control. He's bringing our heart under the submission of the Spirit. He is growing us so that we understand a greater degree of endurance. Your faith is being tested. And it produces endurance. Why do we need endurance? Because endurance has its perfect result, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Man, if we lack nothing, our church is really going to sing. We're going to be unified. So I at the second step of the process, I don't even get down to what we're arguing about yet. As a leader, you need to teach people in a conflict how to look at conflict from the standpoint of the sovereign providence of God as a hand and instrument of change in their life. You need to kiss the hand that afflicts you because it's good for you. Conflict is stretching time. Psalm 119:75, God says, in faithfulness, affliction comes. And the psalmist acknowledged that. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. By the way, the Hebrew word for faithfulness in Psalm 119:75 is with a desire to build. That's the concept of the Hebrew word. So with a desire to build, Lord, you have brought affliction. You have allowed conflict on our leadership team. And so if we have that perspective, man, sin will be prevented. And discussion can happen because we're looking at it as from the vantage point of what God is doing to us through it. Not, hey, this person is an irritant to me and I got to get rid of them. Or I've got to silence them. Too many times in a conflict, everybody's adversarial. And the way to help them understand that they don't need to be adversarial is, oh, what is God doing in this through your life and to your life? Man, we frustrated our kids a lot by saying that. They're in the midst of that sibling conflict. And we would say, what is God doing in that to you, through you? Why has He brought that into your life? Do you think the main problem is you have siblings? And if you could just get rid of them, your problems would go away? And sometimes in a conflict, all the guys you're trying to deal with in the room, or even your leadership team, they think, you know, the greatest problem is that elder. Or that pastor, they're not the greatest problem. They might have problems. They might need to grow. And in this process, they might find that they need to grow a lot and have brought a lot of trouble to this leadership team. But that can't be the original perspective I come in with. I need to come into this conflict thinking, you know what? What is God doing in and through this to my life for my sanctification? Tests are God's way of crucifying the flesh so that you learn how to depend upon Christ. So even in a conflict, I am not going to pass quickly over whether or not people have a James 1 perspective. If we're going to resolve this issue, we're going to start there. Are you willing to see conflict as for your good? Romans 8, 28, 29. He works all things together for good. For those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things, everything, even a conflict. Even a stretching time. Another meeting. No, I'm not interested in excelling the number of meetings. I'm not interested in long meetings. I'm not even interested in dragging out a conflict. I know what it's like to be distracted by meetings and endless meetings over conflict. But I cannot see objectively if I'm not willing to ask the Lord to do things in my life through it. I can't see the guy across the room as a partner in this and an instrument in God's hands in my life. I can't come in the room and see him as an adversary. That's not going to help. He might think he's my adversary. I have to see him from God's perspective. He's an instrument that God is using to put pressure on me and my sanctification. And know this, the sponge of your life may look clean on the outside, but when that pressure comes, whatever's on the inside is going to come out to the outside. And when it comes out, you can't say, oh, I never had that on the inside. You put that there. No, when God uses that person as an instrument to squeeze your life and bring a trial in your life, what comes to the outside has only yet to have been exposed. And now that pressure is exposing it. Guess what? God's growing you. If you want to be the guy in the room that's helping people resolve conflict, that's the perspective you ought to have. And you got to shepherd other people in that perspective. So we're not going any further in this issue, principally, to resolve this matter. We're not going to talk about the nuts and bolts of it yet until we have two perspectives in hand. First of all, is this biblical and primary, or is it preferential and personal? And having come to those conclusions, now, are we all clear that God is using this as a trial in our life to produce endurance so that we can be better leaders and more enduring Christians in the struggle of conflict in the church? If you do that, men, and then you preach that from the pulpit and from your Bible studies and in your discipleship groups, you will create a culture, you will cultivate a culture in the church where conflict doesn't frighten people, even though it doesn't make them joyful. It won't frighten people, and they'll grow from it. And when you say, hey, have you guys learned to resolve that? Pretty soon, people mature enough where they talk to you about the conflict after they've resolved it, and it's marvelous to see what they've done. When you ask them, well, how did you resolve it? Well, you know, we had to come together and realize that this was really personal and preferential. We thought there were biblical issues involved, but they weren't. We searched the Word of God together. And then from there, we began to pray for one another for endurance in the test of this issue. And you're thinking, man, that is fabulous. How did you solve it? What conclusions did you come to? Well, here's what we learned and here's what we came to. Man, that is great. I don't want to hear about the conflict that you needed help in it. I'm thrilled to hear that you learned the process and worked through it together. And it begins with these two perspectives. So as a spiritual leader in the church, this is how you deal with conflict. Disagreements are normal. There are keys to unity. We've looked at two of them, and there are more to come. I realize that when there is conflict among leaders and in a ministry, that it is not easy to respond in a godly way to it or to have the wisdom to navigate every situation. In fact, it's important that we discuss these principles, but at the same time, it is equally important to admit and acknowledge that no matter how well we implement these principles, there are times when God is going to leave us without clear answers for a time. And that is because we are prone in our hearts to rely on formulas and step-by-step processes. We like the comfort of determinativism. You know, if I do this, this will be the automatic outcome. And the Lord is not going to allow us to be like that and to remain self-reliant or prone to nice, neat, packaged ways of dealing with things. What the Lord really wants is us to walk by faith. And so He's going to leave us at times without clarity for a while. And it's in those times that as a leadership team, a dependence upon God in petition and supplication and intense prayer is our only recourse and our best possible recourse. So I admit that as we go through these principles, we all must acknowledge that we're not going to always have the right answer, the clearest path right away. Sometimes it's just a matter of knowing the principles and then getting on your knees and asking the Holy Spirit to bring light and clarity in His timing. It's a humbling thing for leaders in a conflict in a church to pray without answers and wait upon God. But waiting upon the Lord is where the greatest sanctifying work occurs. So as you try to learn these principles and implement them, resist the temptation to imagine that these are foolproof for the timing that you're comfortable with, or the temptation to imagine that as you put these principles into practice, you're never going to come to any confusion wondering where to go. You are at times going to reach that point, and you just have to humble yourself and model in front of your congregation a dependence upon the Lord that is absolutely critical for our ministries as leaders. Far too often we are rushing to some fad or to some technique or to some book or to some chapter and a set of principles as if to say, if I just go back and review these and implement them, all of this conflict will have a nice, tidy finish and we'll be beyond this. But sometimes in the midst of the conflict, the Lord's going to leave you there so that you can wait upon Him. He's not going to give answers very quickly. And the application of certain biblical principles to a situation is just not readily apparent all the time. I've been in a lot of ministry leadership scenarios where there's a conflict, and I'll be asked the direct question, what do we do? And honestly, I just am not sure what to do yet. And I'm not sure when I'm going to be clearer in my mind and in my heart on what to do. And leaders should not be embarrassed to say that to their congregation. You know, we've had this conflict going on. It's been difficult. But so far, your leaders in prayer have not reached the clearest path through this yet. So pray for us and be patient with us because we need to humble ourselves ever more before the Lord and see what we need to find from Him as we wait upon Him. So I just wanted to say that at the outset as I was thinking about what we're going through here. When I implement these principles, it isn't going to be the immediate solution to every direction needed in a difficult conflict. Now, we have covered two of these keys to unity yesterday. The first was the important principle of separating biblical matters, clear, black and white, primary biblical issues from personal preferences and those opinions that we hold that aren't necessarily biblical, but we feel strongly about them. The importance of separating those in a conflict and helping people distinguish between the two. Very, very critical step. And then we talked about encouraging those involved in a conflict to keep a James 1 perspective. That even conflict itself is an instrument of grace in our lives. Everything about ministry is a grace gift. Everything about ministry is an opportunity to grow. And God uses everything that we experience, particularly conflict. Because conflict, whether caused by us or contributed to by us or not, is indeed a test of sorts. It's a trial. It involves the parameters of the Lord to increase our virtue. It involves the discipline of the Lord, the stretching of the Lord. And so in every conflict, you must be the one in that group of people that brings your heart under that perspective and encourages others to that perspective. I would say that if the top men in leadership responsibility, to whom it falls to be an example to the rest, if they have a settled, confident trust that God is going to use this to produce endurance so that every one of us is perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, you'll be much more able as a team to resolve matters in a way that pleases Christ. And the reason I wrote that principle down in this set of keys to unity is because it seems to me that where conflict isn't resolved and where sin continues to occur, it is very often due to the fact that people have not submitted themselves to what God is doing in the situation. They're all about the horizontal and very little about the vertical. And we want to be about the vertical. What is God doing with us, through us, and to us in this conflict? So very, very important that you model that. The third principle then, just moving on to things that are a little more practical for the group together as we're trying to resolve conflict. The third principle is to help those involved to maintain a focus on the larger vision for the ministry. And again, this dovetails a little bit on what God is doing in the situation. In the conflict that was occurring in Philippi, which is alluded to in Philippians chapter 4, Paul mentions that he wants the leaders of that church, and in particular, two leaders of the women's ministry, to solve their differences or resolve those matters. And he appeals to their camaraderie in the gospel. If you turn to Philippians 4, you can see what Paul does in encouraging the leadership of the women in the church there when he is talking about their conflict in chapter 4. He says in verse 3 to the leader of the church, this might be Luke, by the way, we're not really sure, but it could have been Luke. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, are in some kind of a leadership crisis, some kind of a conflict. And the elder of the church, or pastor of the church who leads the other men, is being encouraged to help them. But the basis upon which he wants these women to be encouraged is that they have shared in the Apostle Paul's struggle in the gospel, or the cause of the gospel. And then even others are mentioned. Notice verse 3, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Notice what Paul is doing as a shepherd. Here's a conflict, and he is bringing everyone to the table, and he is reminding them of larger ministry issues that are at stake. Now, it is true that when a conflict occurs, like it or not, we tend to become myopic and petty. We tend to take personal offense very quickly. We're sometimes offended at things that God isn't bothered by at all. Ask yourself this question. Are you one of those individuals that is easily offended or easily put off? And if so, it is probably because there are a lot of things in your life that you become offended at that God isn't bothered by at all. The way you're spoken to, the expectations you have for how someone ought to approach you, or how someone ought to speak to you, or the expectations you have for how another leader ought to interact with your ministry, or how they ought to speak about your ministry. or how they ought to tell others about what it is that you do in ministry. If you have a set of expectations in your heart that you cultivate and protect, you might be found to be easily offended, and offended in areas that God isn't offended by at all. And so what Paul does here is he recognizes the fact that in this conflict in Philippi between these two women, they may have descended into pettiness and being offended at things that aren't really the bigger issue. And so he elevates everyone's perspective to the larger concerns relative to the gospel. That is so important in resolving a conflict. We do have to talk about the minutiae at times, and we have to talk about what was said and what was meant by what was said, and we'll talk about that when we get to the issue of listening and clarity later on today. We do have to discuss the details, but that isn't near as important. In fact, it is far less important in resolving a conflict than remembering why we're all here, than keeping the main thing the main thing. And so for Paul, it is about bigger and larger vision for ministry. And so what does he do? Look, I want you to help these women resolve their issues because they have shared in my struggle for the cause of the gospel. What would have happened had Luke, or whomever this comrade is, this true companion, what would have happened had he sat down with Euodia and Syntyche and said, listen, I've just spoken with our mentor and father in the faith and the shepherd of this flock from afar, the Apostle Paul, and he wants you to know how much he appreciates your struggle in the cause of the gospel with him. And he wants you to know that you are a fellow worker along with Clement and all the group that he has personally relied upon for the advancement of the gospel. Now, when you're in a conflict and you're all petty and you're down into the minutiae and you're talking about he said, she said, and you're involved in all that, and there's personal offenses, and you get in a room and somebody comes in the room and says, hey, listen, I appreciate your struggle in the cause of the gospel. And you come right out of pettiness into the sublime. How are you going to deal with that? I mean, you can't stay petty. And Paul knows that. So he enlarges their view, and he says, I want you to know that I appreciate your struggle in the cause of the gospel. You've shared it. You've been by my side. And there have been others as well, Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. You're part of my team. Sometimes when you're trying to help people resolve a conflict, you don't help them resolve the conflict when you descend into their pettiness and you foster an environment for resolving the conflict that's all about discussing the horizontal and all the little pettiness. You're not a help to that conflict when you do that. So the principle here is to remind individuals of their part in the larger vision, because that's what God is doing. God is not interested in my little personal offenses. Plain and simple. He's not interested in those. He's interested in what concerns him. And what concerns God is the gospel. What concerns the Lord is what are we doing about the truth? How are we advancing the kingdom? Notice in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, the perspective just permeates everything Paul writes. Verse 7, he's just finished saying, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, here it is, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. So in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me. You defend the gospel, you confirm the gospel, you have fruit of the gospel. This is all big perspective kind of stuff. Chapter 2, we already saw it when we studied the grace appeals. He says the same thing. If you've had this same encouragement I've had, if there's been this consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, then let's maintain that. Let's be unified around those bigger ministry visions. In chapter 3, 16 and 17, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Bigger picture issues, bigger character issues that we strive for, greater things to reach for. It isn't about our small personal offenses, and it shouldn't be. I like that. Interpersonal conflicts distract us from real ministry. And so you don't want them descending into the horizontal petty things. We want to keep our eyes on doing what advances the kingdom. So in resolving a conflict, this is what you do. You help people gain a larger ministry vision. Before we again talk about all the details, let's get down to what God is doing. He's taking us through this test to grow our faith and to stretch us, and let's all remember the part we play in the grace of God in the bigger issue of the gospel. Let's keep the main thing when we're resolving this conflict. How many leadership conflicts could be resolved much more quickly if we remembered our responsibility and our wonderful privileged place in the gospel? Sometimes we get in a room and it's just an endless challenge because of the pride of men. I was recently listening to a friend of mine in New Zealand where there is a church split and conflict among the leaders occurring. And in his grief, he was saying that he went to an elders meeting. And it was sort of the crisis point of this entire ensuing conflict that was going to result in a division in this church. Long-standing church, great history, much gospel ministry through the years, and it has come to its weakest point in the midst of this conflict. And it's leadership-driven. And he was grieving as he told me that he went to the meeting. And the elders who were in the meeting, they were trying to help resolve the conflict. And some former elders came to this deal who were on the other side of the issue, even though they're former elders and rarely involved in the inner workings of the ministry. They attended this gathering, and the two faced off, these two groups. And one group over here, who are the present elders in the midst of all these young people and aspiring people who are interested in what's going on and others sitting around listening to the issue, these present elders said, look, guys, we are the elders of the church. We need to be the ones who are responsible for the decision. And the former elders stood up, one of them stood up and made some comment like, oh, well, you're elders. Well, we were elders too once. So, you know, and it just descended into this bickering between men in front of the church. And they weren't thinking about the history of gospel ministry in that place. No one mentioned the heritage. If these men could have highlighted the history of the church, perhaps these men would have thought again, wait a minute, that's true. God has accomplished great things in this community through this church. If these men had acknowledged what God is presently doing, perhaps they would have been thinking about the main thing rather than descending into this sort of verbal jousting in front of the church, in front of younger men and women in the church. Paul says, look, I want you to remember something. There's a fellow worker relationship in the cause of the gospel. So if you're going to resolve conflict, elevate people's view to what God is doing on the bigger stage in ministry. And do that as you begin to talk about the details. And you could help people in diffusing some of that petty, personal offense kind of stuff. I usually will ask individuals if they have taken time to think about what has personally offended them and ask the question, is God offended at the same things? Sometimes that's enough to cause people to think, wait a minute, some of my personal offenses are just personal offenses that God isn't interested in at all. They're just mine. And I should be offended at what offends God. I should not be offended at some personal thing against me. I'm not the issue. And very often in conflict, there's an attempt to try to resolve it, but nobody is concerned about what has offended God. It's all personal. And so this can help people, you know, elevate beyond that. Now, that leads to another principle, and that is that every person involved in the situation ought to participate in the solution to the situation. Quite often in a conflict, what you have are two groups, two factions or two individuals who are willing to point out what they think the problem is, but they have spent little to no time on a godly solution. They have not thought it through. They're not meditating on God's solution. They're not thinking about it. What they're interested in is not the resolution of the conflict, but stirring it up by trying to place blame. What I do in a conflict situation is I expect everyone who wants to say something to bring a solution to the table. I'm not interested in whiners at the table, complainers. You have a complaint, you'll be allowed to bring it as long as you can demonstrate that you have thought through some potential solutions. And they may not work, they may not be the ultimate answer, and they may be short-sighted, general, or not very well thought through, but I want everyone to think about it before they come rushing into the room with complaints. Anybody can lodge a complaint. But if you have people who lodge complaints without thinking through solutions, two things are going to happen. One, when whatever solution is proposed fails, their expectations aren't going to be met, and so they're going to become even more critical. So that's the first thing that happens. If they're just allowed to complain and not bring solutions, they're going to become more critical when it falls short of their expectations. And secondly, and probably worse, they never learn to take any responsibility for being a part of the solution to the conflict. They never learn to take responsibility. So when I find out who it is that's in conflict, or if it's on the leadership team and we're in conflict, I do not want someone able to speak strongly about what they're offended by and yet not offer any kind of feasible, well-thought-out, biblical option for solving it. People like that, complainers that won't bring solutions, never make good leaders. Never. I want people who are prepared to lay everything on the table. Just come ready to lay everything on the table, and once the problem is identified, I want everyone to think carefully about proposing solutions to it. I like it when men are responsible to bear the same burden. When elders stop bearing the burden for the ministry in a larger sense, they fail to think about the church rightly. For example, you can have a couple of men on the leadership team trying to solve a conflict, and they are feeling the weight of that conflict because they know that the moment a decision is made and proposed, it's going to affect the church. It's going to affect the sheep. They feel that. They bear the weight of that. It's heavy upon them. I know this. As the senior teacher or shepherd in the church, in terms of my responsibility to preach every week, that public profile and what I say publicly is a huge matter for me. And so I wear that every week as a heavy burden. What I say is going to influence people. what I decide, the solutions I propose to a conflict, they matter. And individuals are going to be affected, and families will be affected. Fathers and mothers, husbands and wives and children will be affected. My own wife and family will be affected by whatever I say and propose. Well, that's a heavy weight. But if I have two or three men in the room that like to voice their opinions strongly because they have the role of an elder, but they don't feel that same weight, we have a disconnect. Because they're going to expect me to bear the brunt of whatever solution is proposed and the outcome, and they're not going to be in the situation feeling the same weight. They'll be standing in the distance. And they have the option, it seems, in their minds to either accept responsibility for a decision and a proposed solution or to not accept responsibility and put the blame on other guys. I don't want that. If you're involved in complaining, if you're involved in identifying a problem, if you've been offended by something and are in the conflict, you're going to take responsibility for the solution. You're going to be involved. Because I want you to wear the weight of it. I want you to bear it. In our church structure, we have elders, of course, and there are full-time gospel ministry elders in our church who are compensated by the church, and there are other men whom we sometimes call non-compensated elders, or lay elders, if you will. It's not a title used in the scripture, but these are qualified men who are affirmed in their calling to gospel ministry at the level of an overseer, and yet it is not their full-time interest or calling. We would call them non-compensated elders or lay elders, tent makers, leaders, if you will. One of the struggles I've noticed over the years is that these non-compensated leaders can tend to have just as strong a voice when a problem is proposed, but not feel the weight of the solution when it is offered and implemented. And part of the reason is just natural. They aren't involved in the day-to-day ministry decisions and pressures. Some of you men are part of churches where the senior pastor is the only full-time gospel person, gospel minister who's supported by the church. Let me just assure you that you may be an elder, but you do not feel the same weight that your pastor does. You cannot. Not only are you not the public spokesperson for proposed ministry directions, but you're not involved in the day-to-day heavy pressure of public and personal ministry like your senior pastor. That is not to say that you're not of equal responsibility before God. That is not to say that you don't have an equal role as an overseer in terms of your culpability for the direction of the church. To stand before God as an elder is to stand before God and give an account for souls. All elders equally give an account for souls. But not all elders are equally gifted for the same function. Some are gifted for full-time ministry, and according to 1 Timothy 5, there is a distinction there. You have some leaders and elders who don't labor hard in preaching and teaching because that's not their gifting. They can teach, but they don't labor full-time in that. There are other leaders and elders who labor hard in preaching and teaching, and they are set apart for that task. Well, let me tell you, in ministry, those full-time gospel ministers are feeling a regular burden that not all elders of the church feel the same way. So in a conflict, sometimes the men who aren't feeling that full weight can have a strong voice about the problem, but it's almost like they then treat the full-time guy like a hireling. Now, you go solve it. You know what I mean? You go solve the problem, and then we'll hold you accountable if it goes awry. And when the church starts to complain about what we implemented, that was our senior guy. That was the full-time staff guys. I didn't like that decision either. I wasn't too keen on that either. Never happened? And it happens, and that's heartbreak. So this principle prevents some of that, or helps to prevent some of that. If you have a strong voice as a leader in a problem, then you need to have just as strong a sense of responsibility to bring solutions. And when you all together agree that this is the solution we're going to propose and this is the direction we're going to go, then when we come out of that time and we propose that to the flock, we all carry that equal culpability and responsibility for the decision and direction. And personally, we wear that. So, in a conflict, I involve every single individual who has a strong voice about the problem. I'm not going to allow someone to come in and act as though they are the clearest thinker on identifying the problem and who the problem is, but then not think through any solutions. It's just wrong. It's sinful. It's not thinking clearly about what God would have me do as a leader. You know, I may find out that the more I discuss the problem and the more I'm forced to think about solutions, the more I realize I'm part of the problem. Because I might find that I'm the obstacle to the problem, to the solution of the problem. That I'm getting in the way. I'm the fly in the ointment. I'm the hindrance to everyone having a unified direction. I might find that out. And I can assure you that that's a humbling process, but many men do not want to see that. They're stubborn. They don't want to look closely at it. In a leadership conflict, they're going to be the loudest complainer in the room, and when you ask them to think about their part in it or their contribution to the problem, they never had any contribution to the problem. It's all you guys. It's all the rest of you that did this. Problems in the church and families that are dissatisfied and people that are complaining, it's all the rest of you that are the problem. And you need to get it corrected, or I'm leaving the church, or whatever it is they say. That kind of individual, I'll just pull them aside, or even right there in front of the leaders. No, you're not going to do that. You're responsible and culpable before God, just like we are, to answer for souls, Hebrews 13, 17 says. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to stay in this room, and we're going to examine this issue, and we're going to examine our contribution to it, and we're going to propose solutions, and we're going to all take responsibility for those solutions. If someone is not willing to do that, they ought not to be in leadership. They can't be, because it's personal to them. It's all about their own preferences and not about bigger gospel issues and the peace and joy of the church or the flock.